And so this morning, as you can see up there on the screen, we are talking about my favorite topic, just kidding, confrontation. But I also named it, this is where we are in the passage. Do me a favor one more time and click on that. Thank you. Guess who's coming to dinner? Right? It's very fitting, starting Biggest Loser, right? Guess who's coming to dinner? Do you remember the first time you sat down with your, if you have them, soon-to-be in-laws, right? And you're sitting down with them. And I remember over 10 years ago, I sat down with Natalie's family to eat at their house. In fact, me and Natalie are celebrating our 10th anniversary in May of this coming year. So we're pretty excited about that. So we are plus 10 years, so more than 10 years ago, I'm sitting down with her family, and I don't remember exactly what conversation we had, right? But I remember that, like, I really wanted this to go well, right? I was nervous, and I tried to smile a lot and say thank you a lot. And I tried to ask questions and actively engage in conversation. And we both came from families that believed in Jesus, so I was glad that we had that similarity and that bond. But having those first-time meals together definitely gave me some additional butterflies in the stomach. You ever been there? Just got those butterflies flying in the stomach. In our culture, sitting down for a meal equates to a sense of closeness relationally, right? And especially when you're in someone's home. We'll multiply that times 10 in the first century. Hospitality was huge in the culture. Now, in Jesus' day, you also had issues of clean and unclean. The Pharisees will attack Jesus for eating with Jewish sinners and tax collectors, right? And sinners were actually a group of people labeled sinners, okay? And the tax collectors, they didn't like them either. How many like tax collectors today? I don't see many hands. Okay, they were the marginalized people in the Jewish culture, and they were looked at as unclean. And Mark 2:15 says here, and as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And so when we look at that passage, it reminds me, and I'm going to kind of jump back and forth, so don't mind me, but we are called to go to the sinners. Now, our message today is about our passage in Galatians, but all this is very important backstory and an important reminder. We tend to hang out with people that are like us, don't we? That's where we feel the most comfortable. It's where we feel that. But just Jesus doesn't do that, and Paul doesn't either. Paul, as he matures and clarifies God's vision for his life, says, "I'm going to go where the gospel hasn't gone yet." It's kind of like Star Trek, right? Go where no man has gone before, right? That this was his idea. I'm going to go where no man has gone before with the gospel. And I am going to share with them and be around them. And it's not comfortable for me. How are you and I going to those who are sick in our culture? How are we reaching out to those who are different than us? How are we doing that? How are we getting our hands dirty? I want to mention to you, and I will have this in the announcements next week, that we have an opportunity where they're looking for volunteers to help at the food pantry here in Mitchell. It's near Zesto's, and I can give you the information. Like I said, I'll have it up next week. But it's an opportunity to serve the underserved, to serve those that are in need, to get your hands dirty, right? To get out of your comfort zone. It's an opportunity to be like Jesus. This food issue goes on after Jesus' ascension, right? We see Peter have this amazing vision about food, right? Amazing vision about food. And in Acts 10, Peter has this vision three times where animals of all kinds are on this sheet. There was birds, there was reptiles, all these animals. And in this vision, the Lord tells him to eat it. And what does he reply? Oy vey, I'm a good Jew. I don't eat that stuff, it's unclean. Right? He says it to him. He says, God, heaven forbid. Right? I don't touch it. And so this happens. No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. And as we know, there are certain foods that are kosher and certain foods that are not. And in the same chapter, Peter goes to see another man who had a vision. And this is Cornelius, a God-fearer. And Peter, when he gets to the house, lets us in on a cultural and religious issue. So he says in verse 28, he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with, or catch this, or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. And so the power of the Holy Spirit reveals to him that, hey, I'm not just talking about food. I'm talking about people. I'm talking about Gentiles. And I want you to reach out to people that you normally, I'm a good Jew, I don't do that. I don't get my hands dirty there. And so this vision that Peter has, this interaction with Cornelius, it blows the door wide open for Gentiles to become Christians. In fact, the place we're going to talk about where this conflict takes place is in Antioch. And Antioch is the place where Christians are first called Christians. That's pretty cool. But again, this takes place. And although Paul will refer to Peter as an apostle whose mission is the circumcised, we know that Peter won't exclusively visit the Jews, right? He'll visit the Gentiles as well, even though he is primarily an apostle to the circumcised. And Paul, an apostle to the uncircumcised. This is where it gets messy with dinner plans. Association. What is lawful and what is not? Remember, Jesus said in regards to food and spirituality, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Right? For out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Murder. I don't have this in front of me. Oh, yes, I do. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes in the stomach and is expelled, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, meaning lying, slander. These are what defiles a person. But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile anyone. Here to tell you that if you're lying about someone, if you're slandering their character, if you're trying to manipulate others to make yourself look good, Jesus says, I see that you've defiled yourself. Let that soak in. It's not about eating with unwashed hands. Jesus doesn't like germs as much as the next guy. Okay, and that law was put in many times to make sure the Jews purified their hands so they wouldn't get sick, right? But they had made it such a huge thing. And Jesus was saying, this is not what it's about. That's peripheral. That's peripheral. He's getting to the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter. Now again, this conversation comes up because the disciples didn't wash their hands, and Jesus is clarifying what is peripheral. You know, your peripheral vision, you kind of see things on the side. But when you're driving, what's more important? What's in front of you? Or the farm that's red and it's got blue tinted window? No, you know, that doesn't matter. It's what's in front of you. That's peripheral. But what's core when you're driving? You better be fully aware of what's in front of you and right behind you, right? And so we focus so many times on the peripheral issues, and we miss the core. The moral law will stay. The ceremonial law is a shadow of things to come, as Hebrews 10:1 states. So when Jesus transforms our lives, the dinner table seems to be getting larger and larger and larger. The dinner table is where people share their hearts with each other. This month is the month of love, right? We're celebrating Valentine's Day soon. We'll kind of have that theme a little bit running through our progressive dinner. But have you ever walked into a restaurant and you see what's going on in the room, right? You're with the person that you're with, but sometimes you just take a look. And I'm a very observant person, so I kind of, at times, right? I don't know if my wife would always think so, right? But there are times where I'm very observant. And so I'm looking around and I'm seeing a guy and a girl on a date, and this is what they're doing. Isn't this awesome? Isn't love flowing here? Man, good relationships, good times. We in our society are so addicted to this, we've thrown relationships out the window. Rather than talking one-on-one and having good, healthy communication, would you say? Yeah. Yeah, uh-huh, love you too. Really? Do you? What do you love? I'm reminded of Ferris Bueller's Day Off, okay? And the guy's kicking his dad's car. And he says, "Who do you love? Who do you love? You love a car!" And he kicks it too hard. And it crashes, goes through the window, and explodes basically on the ground. Who do you love? I think so many times in our culture, this is so addictive. It looks like we're really having good conversations while we're ignoring the one in front of us. You're missing out on the date. You're missing out on the quality time. You're missing out on good relationships developing around the table. I'm guilty. You're guilty. Many of us are. So what do we do with that? We say, "God, you know what? Maybe I need to fast from using my phone or playing games or whatever distracts you." And say, "You know what? I'm going to say I'm only using it for this much time. Or I'm doing it here because I'm going to concentrate on what matters most around the dinner table." Right? It's a thing that I want you to allow to sink in. We need to be careful that technology doesn't become our new best friend. The dinner table is where relationships are built and sustained. And that's where we enter our text, Galatians 2:11-14. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," another name for Paul, for Peter, "before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" Right? So he will have this confrontation with Peter. Paul confronts Peter in his hypocrisy in the city of Antioch. And before we go into this confrontation, it's important to understand the story of the church in Antioch. The city of Antioch, as you can see here, a little bit hard to see, but I'll point, is right here. You'll notice that there's other cities. This is kind of a messy map. Let's see if that's even worse. Okay, but here, right here, this is Antioch. There is actually going to be a number of cities named Antioch. But Seleucus the First, Nicator, the conqueror, who named it in 300 BC after either his father or his son, both of them were named Antiochus, where we get Antioch. And it was situated at the foot of Mount Silpius on the Orontes River, I apologize, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem and 20 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea. And why am I sharing this? Because it is a hub. It's a strategically placed city, all right? It's a crossroads. Again, he names 15 cities. That's like saying, I got my brother Daryl, and my other brother Daryl, and my other brother Daryl, right? So, so they name the city specifically. They have a nickname for it. Antioch the Beautiful and Antioch of Daphne. Because Daphne was a suburb about 5 miles south. Okay, it was politically important. It was strategic, had great beauty. It was even called the Fair Crown of the Orient. And during the first century, it was after Rome and Alexandria, the third largest city of the Roman Empire, with a population of over 500,000. This is the first Gentile church. Antioch's of huge importance. Antioch was visited by most everyone of prominence in their day, with many Roman nobles and their families living at one time or another in the city. In fact, Mark Antony and Cleopatra, for instance, were probably married at Antioch and spent their first winter there. So as we were sharing last week, caring about people of prominence seeped into the church, as well as we'll see in today's passage of Scripture. Who's important? Who's important? And how does that play out in a twisting of understanding? The city, however, was not only known for its grandeur, sophistication, and culture, but it also for its vices, the pleasures of Daphne, again a suburb. There is moral depravity of every kind, and the expression of Daphnisius Mores, or Daphnean customs, became a proverb for depraved living. Sounds kind of like some of our cities today, right? Whatever happens in Antioch stays in Antioch. Okay. New York City is known as the city that never sleeps. This does not mean that only kosher things happen in New York City at 2 o'clock in the morning. Okay. Jews were among the original settlers in the city of Antioch back in 300 BC, and its commercial prosperity made it attractive to the Jews. So there were many Jews that went up and lived in Antioch. Josephus, the historian, writes that it was Antioch where Jews especially congregated, partly owing it to the greatness of the city, but mainly because the successor of King Antiochus had enabled them to live there in security for a period of time. How many of you know that, like, the safest city in the U.S., it's announced and, like, 3 years later, it's more highly populated, right? Like, people are listening to that because they're like, where are we going to move next in a time period where people's jobs are changing all the time? And you're doing 10 professions in your life at least, right? People are moving constantly. And they're wondering, where is the safe city? Well, again, the Jewish people are like, where is the safe city? Well, we'll move to Antioch. And they granted them citizen rights on an equality with the Greeks. Now, when the Romans came in, there was also this peaceful aspect of everybody should get along. And there were these Jewish colonies that grew. In fact, so much that the population of the Jews was 1/7 of the population of Antioch. That's pretty huge. Antioch reached its greatest numerical growth, numbering somewhat around 65,000 Jewish people. Again, about 1/7 of the city's population. Few Jews, however, except for some mercenaries discharged from the Roman army, a few merchants were Roman citizens. For that, and the reason why they didn't is because they had to give up their national identity and their religious identity, and they didn't want to do that. And so as foreigners and a distinguishable minority, they lived in three or more separate settlements in and around the city. Okay? A lot of people today use the word ghetto, like, that's so ghetto, right? Man, that's ghetto, right? But the word actually comes from an understanding of a community distinguished by homogeneous race or ethnicity. Right? And let's take a look at New York City. There are ghettos in New York City. Little Italy. I've eaten there. It's great. Chinatown. Right? These are places where a homogeneous ethnicity will gather and be a people. Right? And this happened with the Jewish people in Antioch. They had ghettos throughout Antioch. Okay? Pockets or settlements around the city. And in cities like Antioch, you have two dynamics, okay? It's highly multicultural. It looks like heaven. That is one thing I loved about ministering in New York and living about an hour from New York City. We had Nigerian families. We had Filipino families. We had Jamaicans. We had Italians. We had Puerto Ricans. We had Brazilians. It was wonderful. That I love that because you know what? Heaven, it's a taste of heaven. Heaven's going to be like that. Every tribe, every nation gathered around the throne. But where there is depraved man within the city of Antioch, right, in Daphne close by, there's also racial tensions. There's also striving to keep one's national identity in the midst of a melting pot. And in the church at large, we still struggle with this. Paul will fight for the Gentiles to keep their cultural identity while celebrating their unity. We are to do the same. We are to celebrate our distinctives. I think of the Assemblies of God. We're to celebrate our distinctives within our denomination while promoting unity. We are Pentecostal, and we believe in divine healing, and we believe in the infilling of the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues. This is the way I look at it. With my fellow brothers and sisters, Baptists and Lutherans and other denominations, this is what we get to bring to the table. It's something that we bring to the church, and I highly value our distinctives. And I highly value our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's okay to have differences. It's what we bring to the table. It's our contribution to the church. And that contribution is making an impact worldwide. And this is not to brag. Please hear me out. We still need you, and you are a vital part. And in some areas, we see churches closing down. But the Assemblies of God worldwide is exploding. And supernatural things are happening all over the earth. And we're a part of that. Isn't that exciting? And being filled with the Holy Spirit for the empowerment of the believer to then go out and do that, that's a key part of what we're doing. And that's exciting. But there's more that unifies us than divides us. And Paul in Galatians 2, this passage that we're looking today, shows that division that seeps in when we try to please others and when we value certain people above others to the point of exclusion. I am putting together Mark's passage and the eating with sinners and our passage in Galatians for a reason. Peter inadvertently becomes what Jesus never exemplifies. Under pressure, Peter buckles. The Bible shows that, like today, there are tensions within the church and within our world. Again, I use Facebook, okay? I'm not saying death to Facebook, okay? But what I'm saying is there's so much hostility amongst our country, and Facebook is a bed of hostility. And you know what? When I'm face to face with somebody, I told students at Mitchell Christian, you know what we're teaching you? We're not just teaching you biblical principles. We're not just giving you a framework in which to live life. We're showing you how to do this one-on-one. Face to face. I said, when you someday date, don't break up with your girlfriend via text message. Okay? Again, you need to have some guts. You need to be able to, again, talk to people in person. We need to have the skill to be able to work things out. Work things through. And have you ever noticed that a lot of times when it's faceless, aka Facebook, people get meaner? They just, it's like, wow, I met this lady and she was never this mean in person. But you take the face away. Did you know they actually did an experiment one time on people, and they had two people in a room, and the one had to shock the other. And they would only raise the shock level to a certain point. But after they took them out of the room, and they're asking them these questions just verbally, and they can hear them in the other room, they raise the shock level up to amps where they could hear them screaming. Think about that. Think about the power of facial sitting down with each other and talking things through. And knowing the ability to do so. and having the skill to do so, right? We're losing that skill. We're losing the ability to confront somebody face-to-face, have a conversation, work things through, and instead, we get very mean, very quick to a lot of people. That shouldn't be, church. That shouldn't be. And our culture is pushing it, and our government, it's tense as ever. Our country is as divided in so many reasons as ever. Is that how we should act? I'm reminded of when I was a little kid and me and my brother would get in fights. Well, he started it. Well, what would my mom say? Well, you didn't need to finish it. Just because he started it doesn't mean you need to finish it. Right? But we throw those out the window when it's faceless and when we just get angry and we get upset and things start flaring. We, again, need to use the overused, I think it was 90s when we threw out WWJD everywhere, right? Everybody had the WWJD bracelets, right? And everybody's like, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And you hear that so many times, it becomes cliche, right? But we really need to ask, what would he do? What would the Holy Spirit do? He's living inside me. How is he carrying himself, and how should I carry myself? Right? And so here we're back in Antioch, and it's a wealthy city in a foreign land, and there's some really positive interaction between the Gentiles and the Jews. In fact, many Gentiles, in fact, became attracted to monotheism and ethics of Judaism, and so attended its synagogues as God-fearers or proselytes, right? So all this was happening. And God can use that culture to bring growth to the church, and he does. It was still a depraved culture. Listen, sin is the same. It just changes what it looks like. The devil doesn't have any new tricks. He just puts on different masks for it. Makes it look different. But it's the same junk. And that junk was going on in Antioch. But at the same time, there was this amazing cultural diversity that was going on in Antioch. And so Gentiles were already leaning towards Judaism, right? And so this awesome stuff was taking place. There was positive intermingling that was going on already. And again, I stress the importance here that there wasn't the antagonism that was in Jerusalem. Obviously, predominantly Jewish, and then you had Roman rule that made the situation worse between Romans and Jews, right? Because they had many times a force of persecution on them. Pilate, as I share, and I will share again on Good Friday, Pilate was a butcher. There were so many people he put up on crosses. He loved violence, and he was a man of violence. That was not a peaceful time in Jerusalem, okay? So there's already the tension of that persecution, if you will, and overwhelming wanting almost to harm the Jews. So there's reasons for things. There's always reasons, isn't there? It's not like things just happen. There's always reasons behind what happens. But again, apart from Jerusalem, no city the Roman Empire played as large a part in the early life of the Christian church as Antioch of Syria. The Acts of the Apostles tells us that it was Hellenistic Jewish Christians who, on fleeing Jerusalem, first brought the gospel to Antioch, preaching first only to Jews, but soon including Gentiles within their outreach as well. So with the increase of believers at Antioch, the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas to check on the situation. And it was through his efforts, Acts tells us, that the Christian community in Antioch was joined to the Christian community at Jerusalem. There was unity. But how many of us know that unity has to be maintained? That God can do a supernatural work in your life. He can change your life. But that unity has to be maintained. Unity doesn't just happen. Unity happens on purpose. Unity is intentional. Unity in your family. Unity in your church. Unity in your community, right? That's intentional. And we have to be intentional. And if we're salt and light in our culture, then we have to be intentional about being salt and light to bring people together, to love them without reservation, to love them as Christ loves them, right? And you know what? It's a battle, guys, and it will be a battleground until we go to meet with Jesus. The Bible says, put on the full armor of God. The Bible says, we do not battle against flesh and blood. There's discussion, and then there's where we rip each other apart, and that's two different things. And some people would even discern, okay, this was a discussion, and this one was an offense. Well, you know, I didn't mean that. Well, I didn't mean that. And there's unity, right? But we don't battle against each other. We battle against principalities and powers and rulers in the heavenly sphere. That's where we do battle. And we try our best to have and obtain and keep unity. Right? But even in the early church, we love the early church. And the early church was awesome. People were giving their homes away. They were pouring into the church. The church was growing daily. 3,000 came, 5,000 came, more and more daily. It was amazing. But guess what? Even in the midst of that, there was Jewish widows that were from Jerusalem. And then there were Hellenistic Jews from Antioch and other places. And many a times, a husband, when he was getting ready to die, said, I want to be buried in the holy city. And so he and his spouse would be taken to Jerusalem. He would die, and she has no family or friends around her. She has no community. It's like when we get transients that come into Mitchell and have no family, right? And are truly in need. They're widows, right? And so they're saying, hey, by the way, these Hellenistic Jews are getting not the treatment that the Jerusalem Jews are. And what do the apostles do? They appoint 7 men to take care of them and to provide for what's needed and to administrate. Right? But there was even that disunity right way. You care more about the Jewish Jews than you care about the Greek Jews. The Greek Jews, you don't care about them. You just care about your homegrown. Right? And they say, hold on, hold on. That's not our intention. This is what's going on. These people are flocking in. And even with the gospel, they're coming in and they don't have a strong base. Right? And they need help. And so there was disunity even right from the beginning. So, and many people will tell me, they say this a lot to me, I've heard this over my life. You know, we just need to get back to the early church. We need to get, oh, okay, you mean when we argued about widows? And when we discluded Gentiles? And when we, and there were problems in the early church too, right? Again, it's not just us. We just need to get back. Well, we do, but there's still stuff like that. Okay? And so, again, we see that it was solved, and we see that it was taken care of, but it had to be intentional. Unity is intentional. All this plays into why there is even tension in Galatia with Hebraic Jews, okay? Jerusalem Jews. That traveled there, and the Hellenistic Jews. There's a high respect and reverence for the holy city of Jerusalem, yet there's still this us and them mentality, even within the Jewish people, of the Hebraic and the Hellenistic Jews. Right? How many of you have a family that never fights? I hope you're not raising your hand, okay? Everybody fights. Everybody has tension amongst each other. Right? Even the Jews, we're not united. Then you add Gentiles? What's that gonna do? Right? I mean, there was some real stuff a-brewing. Okay? There's a great number of people at Antioch, and Acts tells us that they accepted the gospel message and committed themselves to Jesus. And this is where the nickname Christian, as I shared, started in Antioch. So with this backstory, enter Paul, Barnabas, and Peter. Remember, it was through Barnabas' efforts that Saul of Tarsus became involved in ministry at Antioch. Remember, he takes him under his wing, and he mentors him, right? And they go to Galatia together, and they reach out and build the church of Galatia that was not there before, right? And so here, he's talking about Barnabas, and he's also talking about Peter. And remember all these things. So we touched on this last week, speaking of that mentorship dealio that was going on. Now also remember back with me to the beginning of the message, Peter has this vision of all different kinds of animals, and the Lord is showing him that no food is unclean, connecting to the bigger picture that no people group are unclean. And Peter applies this in his interaction with Cornelius and the salvation of himself and his family. And then he also applies it to his eating together with the Gentiles. Now, I don't know if they ate pork, okay? God forbid, all right? But they were definitely eating food, and it was all on the same table, and it was not probably all kosher, okay? But that's when we again read this. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And he's going to build on this all throughout his book. Cephas, as we know, is the Aramaic name for stone or rock. Peter is the Greek translation. So here Peter comes to Antioch and he messes up. Peter's convictions were proper, but he became confused under pressure and could not bring himself to express his true convictions, and so found himself retreating from what he knew to be right. Have you ever been there? You feel so strong in your convictions, but under pressure, you buckle. Don't buckle under pressure. There are going to be times when you're tempted to make yourself look good and shame others to do so. It's not biblical, and it's definitely sin. Peter made the Gentile Christians look bad so he could look good. Shame on you if that's what you're doing. Paul has a lot of finesse when he handles confrontation. He's strategic, he's careful. But when Peter openly slanders all these Gentiles in front of Paul and Barnabas, who should be doing the right thing, but he follows suit right along with Peter. Paul will confront Peter publicly because he slandered the Gentile Christians publicly. Watch how you slander others, especially in the body of Christ, just because you're upset. People are slandering others all over, especially in social media, in front of hundreds of people that they know. Is that taking the high road? Is that following the biblical way to confront others? I want to show you a passage in Psalms as we... I don't have it up here, so you just have to listen. I apologize. O Lord, it says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. You want to be close to the Lord? You want to hear the Lord? Then don't slander your brother. You want to be close to the Lord? Then keep your tongue from doing evil. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. That's from Psalm 15. Swear to your own hurt is point number four. What does it mean in this verse to swear to your own heart? It means that you face the consequences of your actions, even if it hurts. You do what's right, even if it's not convenient. You want to be close to the Lord, don't slander others and do evil to your neighbor. I encourage you to stand up for Christ when pressures are internally in the church or externally outside the church. Fearing the reaction of zealot-minded Jews and the difficulties they could make for the Jewish Christian mission, when it's known back in Palestine that one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church ate with the Gentiles at Antioch in an unrestricted manner, Cephas began to draw back. He began to separate himself. See, Peter didn't come out and say, oh, you Gentiles aren't worth it. You're not really Christians until you become all the ceremonial law. But he did it in a nonchalant way. Sins of omission and sins of commission are both sins. One is one where you do it and you say it, and the other is where you quietly don't do it and you allow the train wreck to take place. And that's what Peter did. And Paul will confront him to his face. He'll confront somebody that's a mentor to him, Barnabas, who he loves in the faith. And he'll say, you're in the wrong. You're in the wrong. And he's not afraid to do it. And I think it's a breath of fresh air. I think so much sin connects back to fear. Fear of man. Fear of what people might think. Fear of what people might say. I'm tempted to be the same way, right? Fear can be crippling at times, but the Bible says that perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4:18. Perfect love casts out fear. In Acts 23, Paul received violent attack from Pharisees and Sadducees in Jerusalem, plotting to kill him. He definitely had a reason to fear, but in the time, if we will wait on the Lord, he'll encourage us. And it says in that time period when Paul was being attacked and his life was threatened, it says the following night the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify to me in Rome. Paul, don't give up. And Jesus comes to him. God will give you courage when you're doing the right thing and you're shaking in your boots and you're not sure if you can continue to do the right thing. He will come and he'll meet with you. He'll encourage your heart and say, take courage. You can do this. You're going to make it. I'm going to give you the strength. It's pretty powerful. When we stand up for Christ, he'll stand by us. And for Paul in this passage, it was literal. I'm sure that filled Paul with courage. And I believe that our Lord Jesus would have done the same thing for Peter. But you know what? Peter's human. We're all human. We all make mistakes. We all mess up. And that's why we need God. But we don't need him so he can affirm our ungodliness. We need him so that he can transform us and make us like him. He doesn't knock Peter out of the race. Paul doesn't come over and take his apostle badge. Give me your badge. It's over. No. But he does confront him. And he does tell him, this is right and this is wrong. And I love you and you shouldn't be doing this. But I'm not going to let you do it in front of everybody else. And I'm not going to let you ruin the church because you want to spread lies. I'm not going to let that happen. Paul's protecting his church because he loves them. Because he loves them. And there are times where we need to stand up and we need to be bold. And not be afraid